First time I really felt specifically a call to ministry. My grandpa was a pastor. Many of you here today remember him, Jack Roth. He developed Alzheimer's disease in 1988, and he passed in 1994. I was only 6 years old when he developed the disease, and so I never got to know him all that well, and I only heard him preach just a few times as a young kid, and so I've known more of him through the stories that my mom and my grandma told me about him, and also stories that in the recent months people in this church have told me about him. But I guess that part of my life and my grandpa's legacy is something that primed the pump for a call to ministry, you might say, in my life. Once my grandma found out that I was interested in being a pastor, she passed on to me all of the resources that were his, commentaries and so on that she had left. And one of the things among those resources was this Bible. This was my grandpa's. This is the King James translation, as I joked about in Sunday school. King James is not my preferred translation. But I read this Bible anyway, especially the places where grandpa had underlined or highlighted or made little notes in the margins. And one day in 1999, I noticed a portion of text that contained more and darker underlines than usual, and it's this passage in Ezekiel 44 about the priests. And this passage really stuck out to me. But aside from the fact that Grandpa underlined it heavily, I didn't know why it stuck out to me, especially since there were a lot of things about it that I didn't understand. Later, during my first year of Bible college, I did maybe some of you remember this, maybe it's better if you don't, I did a ministerial practicum at this church under Pastor Bradley. It's kind of like a shortened internship. And Pastor Bradley told me that I should choose what he said was a calling passage, a part of Scripture to go back to through the ups and downs of ministry to remind me of my calling. And so you can guess which one I chose. I chose this passage in Ezekiel 44. Pastor Bradley thought that was a bit odd. He said that most guys choose something like Jeremiah chapter 1. Well, time went by, and this passage continued to sort of loom in the background of my life. And it wasn't until a decade after I first took notice of it, in 2009, after going through some difficult things, my parents' divorce and my own divorce, that I picked up this Bible after not having it with me for a few years because of moving around, and I read this passage again, and it brought me to tears, not because I suddenly understood all the theology of it. My study of Ezekiel is still a work in progress, but it reunited me with a calling that seemed suppressed by the circumstances of life. Looking back, honestly, I wonder if I would have saved myself some trouble by giving this passage the slow, deep, humble reflection that it deserves, if I would have treasured and pondered it the way Mary, the mother of Jesus, reflected on the things that God brought into her life. So today we're going to take a look at the final episodes of Mary's life that are recorded in the Gospels, sort of play connect the dots between them and into Acts 2, and we'll find out what kind of person she was and how her reflection process gave her the discernment that she needed and how she acted on that. So here we go. We'll have several different passages that we'll look at. They'll all be on the screen for you to follow along there or follow along in your Bibles if you wish. Now, last week, we noticed how Luke dives into the account of Jesus' ministry in chapter 3 of his gospel, and then he just leaves us sort of hanging there with this image of Mary as a reflective mother. And see, Luke is not a fiction writer who is focused on developing all of his characters. He's a historian, so he's recording history as he comes to learn of it. And so there's only one other time that Luke mentions Mary, and that's in Luke 8, 19 through 21. That's the first passage we'll look at. It says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him." This is talking about Jesus. "But they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" We're not told here exactly why Jesus' family wanted to see him, but it's likely that his growing reputation as a miracle worker and as a teacher might have made his family a little concerned for his safety, his reputation, or the direction of his ministry. But Jesus takes this opportunity to teach the multitude the real identity and the real meaning of family in the kingdom of God. He says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Last week, we glanced at this sequence of things surrounding the birth and childhood of Jesus that Mary treasured up and pondered in her heart, and how she did so through this slow, deep, humble reflection process. But where did that process get her spiritually? Mary is already Jesus' biological family. She gave birth to him. But Jesus' statement in Luke 8 here raises the question, is his mother part of his spiritual family as well? To get a little insight on that, we need to leave the Gospel of Luke and connect the dots in John and Acts. And so first we're going to take a look at Jesus' first miracle, which is in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We'll read the whole account, but as I read it, take special note of the things that Mary said and did. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Right away, you notice Jesus' respectful but somewhat firm reply to his mother that his hour has not yet come. In other words, what he's saying is he's not ready to perform a sign that is going to point to his deity, because he knows that claiming to be the Son of God will get him in trouble. And Mary knew this. If you remember from last week, Simeon in the temple, when Jesus was there with her and Joseph, Simeon prophesied that Jesus would be a sign that would be opposed. So it makes you wonder, why did Mary even suggest that Jesus get involved in this wine shortage issue at this wedding in the first place? Well, think back to the other things that Mary pondered in Luke chapters 1 and 2. First, we have the angel Gabriel telling Mary that Jesus would be the Son of God. So maybe Mary got to thinking that at some point Jesus would need to do something to show that he really was the Son of God. Maybe the humble birth of her son got Mary to thinking that he would reveal himself in small ways. So this little miracle, maybe if you'll call it that, at a little wedding in the little town of Cana was the right start for him. Galilee wasn't a particularly wealthy area, so maybe doing this miracle among a lower class of people would be consistent with the fact that the birth of Jesus was first announced to low-class shepherds. Now, you could say that's a bunch of speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us what Mary was thinking. But look what happened in the end. Jesus acted on his mother's suggestion. He found a way to honor both his heavenly father and his earthly mother, which means the heart of Mary could not have been very far from alignment with the heart of Almighty God himself. If that isn't evidence enough, look at verse 5 where we read the last recorded words of Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. Mary supported Jesus' authority by reminding others to listen for his will. And after that, she didn't press her idea. She submitted her idea to the authority of Jesus. And that shows her humility. Now for the next dot we're going to connect, we have to fast forward to the next mention of Mary, which is by John in his gospel at the crucifixion scene. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. It says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, she said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, at first, it may not come as a surprise that Mary is here with her son as he is dying during the crucifixion. Any good mother would be. But think back again to the prophecy of Simeon in Luke 2. He told Mary, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Hearing a statement like that, as a mother, she may have expected the worst. Psychologists say that the loss of a child is the ultimate bereavement. What else could that prophecy possibly have meant to her other than that she would live to see the death of her son? And think back to when Herod wanted to kill Jesus and then Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt with him to avoid that death, potentially. Mary could have just stayed in Egypt at that point, left Israel behind, tried to live a normal life there in Egypt, and avoid all of this potential pain. But she didn't. She accepted this prophecy, even though it might mean the worst, which it did. And then think about the other things that Mary may have pondered that pointed to the death of her son. The Magi, the wise men, brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, gold and frankincense was already prophesied in Isaiah 60. But that was a prophecy about Jesus' second coming and power and glory. Those gifts symbolize kingship and deity. But the myrrh, that would have been a bit odd as a baby shower gift. It was a fragrant resin that was used to prepare bodies for burial. And it was also bitter, and so it symbolized suffering. It would have pointed back to the suffering and death of the Messiah that was prophesied also in Isaiah in chapter 53. So as Mary reflected on these gifts, she may have seen not only a significance, but a necessity in Jesus' suffering and death, one that others didn't expect to see or just didn't want to see. That would explain why there are so few of Jesus' followers present at the crucifixion. They scattered after his arrest in Gethsemane, too closed-minded to see this, too blinded by fear and grief. And I can't help wondering, maybe that's why John was there with Mary at the crucifixion and why Jesus placed Mary into John's care, because maybe John had that same kind of open-minded faith to see what was happening. Part of the confusion here is that first century Judaism was plagued with preconceived notions and assumptions about the coming of the Messiah and the nature of his leadership. Some of those notions were caused by an unbalanced interpretation of their scriptures. Some were shaped by their national history. Some were shaped by different ideas about, well, what does it mean to be Jewish when we're under occupation by foreign kings? And that's why there were different sects within Judaism. You had Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes. Some of this confusion stemmed simply from desperation for change. Desperation tends to cause division many times, and it did in Judaism. But Mary, in her humble reflection, she seems more open-minded than to get stuck in those ruts of thinking. And maybe as she reflected, she thought about the fact that prophecy said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but God used the command of a pagan king for this census to bring the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then there was the prophecy that God would call his son out of Egypt, and there again, God used the evil actions of a pagan king to bring about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Is this the start of a pattern? Maybe all this got Mary to thinking that Jesus' work would not be one of political or military force, but one where he would somehow submit himself to the Roman government. And then, if she thought about the fact that Jesus, as a child, had an affinity for the temple rather than for the palace, she may have foreseen that his ministry would focus more on reforming Judaism rather than conquering Rome, like many people wanted him to do. So maybe she anticipated that the rise and fall of many in Israel that Simeon prophesied in Luke 2 wasn't referring to political changes in the immediate future, but to the proud being humbled and the humble being exalted by repenting of their sins and inheriting eternal life, which was made possible by Jesus' fall into death and rising from the dead, the rise and fall of many in Israel. Again, we can't know for sure what Mary was thinking, but we can look at her actions. If we fast forward a bit more to the Bible's last mention of Mary, we can connect this last dot to see in Luke's writings here to see what Mary did when around the time Jesus ascended into heaven. The verse we're really looking forward to here is Acts 1:14, but I'm going to read a few different verses in Acts 1 just so we can understand sort of what's happening here. We'll look at verses 4, 5, 8, 13, and 14. Acts 1:4 says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem," this is Jesus with the disciples, "but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Then we jump down to verses 13 and 14. "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." See what she did? She joined the disciples in prayer. Not just any prayer, but this time of waiting, anticipating the baptism of the Spirit, a baptism that would empower those disciples to continue the mission of Jesus and to be the newborn church. That mission, as we know it, was to evangelize, baptize, disciple, not just people in Israel, but the whole Gentile world. And you're probably going to guess what I'm going to say now. Mary would have known that too. Simeon's prophecy stated in Luke 2, Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Who were the Magi that brought gifts? Gentiles. Their coming showed that God was revealing Christ to the Gentiles and drawing them to worship. Mary's reflection on all of these things, all of these happenings, all of these prophecies, led her to be part of the newborn church with the disciples to support the mission of God to both Jews and Gentiles. So to answer the question that we started with, was Mary part of the spiritual family of Jesus Christ in addition to being his biological family. Yes. And it was her slow, deep, humble reflection process that brought her to understand the nature of Jesus' ministry and to be a member of Jesus' spiritual family as well. She surrendered the preconceived notions that everyone else was hung up on. She spent time taking a deeper look into the prophecies she was given, the events she experienced, so that she could see the way that God was working and then respond accordingly. At the wedding in Cana, it led her to surrender her ministry idea to whatever Jesus wanted to do with it. At the crucifixion, it led her into fellowship. It led her to be faithful when others were scattered. And after the ascension, it led her into fellowship and prayer with the other disciples in support of the kingdom-oriented, worldwide mission of the newborn church. The application of this to our lives is quite plain. If you ponder the scriptures and the works of God in your life the way Mary did, it will lead you to surrender your agendas to Christ. And it will bring you to a point of suffering with Christ. And it will lead you to support Christ's mission. Plain application. Not always easy to follow through with. This requires us to face the realities of who we are and to reorient every dimension of our lives to follow Jesus. But he has provided more than enough grace to help in that process. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for these ancient words long preserved. I thank you for guiding us into truth this morning. I thank you for the life of Mary as our example of how to look around us and inside us and see the work of God and get on board with it. Lord, I pray that in the coming days, we would all take inventory of our lives and take a look at how you have been at work and take a look at your word. Lord, help us to have discernment, as Mary did, so that we can see what you're all about, to see what you're doing, and participate with you in your mission. I pray that we would take the time that Mary took to reflect on these things, that we could be humble, that we could look deeply into the meaning of your word and the meaning of the events you bring into our lives, regardless of what the outcome might be. Help us to have the fortitude, the courage, the conviction as your church to move forward in your mission the way Mary did along with the first disciples. Lord, I pray that everyone here would think about being a part of Jesus' spiritual family through simple faith, through asking forgiveness for sins and letting the grace of Christ wash you clean. Lord, I pray that we would surrender our worries, our cares to you, surrender our sins, the sinful habits we're hung up on, and that you would wash us pure, especially as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Make us pure. Make us holy. In your name we pray.